Well, after spending a couple hours on the phone yesterday afternoon with some members of CPC who were either evacuated or facing evacuation, I began thinking that maybe I should pivot from the sermon I had intended to preach, the sermon that I had intended to preach, to a different one. And I had coming to my mind this, the book of Habakkuk. And so as I was thinking things through, I mentioned it to my wife that maybe I should preach from Habakkuk. And then she pulled up her phone and showed me what she had just posted on Facebook. And she had written this and quoted a scripture. She says, "If you're struggling with fear today, I encourage you to take a few minutes and worship." And then she quoted the end of Habakkuk. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." And she finished by saying this, "Remind yourself that he is good, he is powerful, he's working all things for the good of those who love him." And I was like, man, she was feeling directed to Habakkuk also. I don't know if it was God saying do this or if it was just a fortuitous coincidence, but we are going to be in Habakkuk this morning. We're not going to read every verse, but we are going to do an overview of the entire book. A former friend of mine from back in my high school days, I haven't talked with him since, became famous as a member of the New Orleans Saints. His name was Steve Gleason. And he might have become even more famous after his time with the Saints when he was diagnosed with ALS. And I watched a documentary on him. And in the documentary, he was asking this question, how do you act when things aren't well? And he was looking at his own circumstances and he said, this is not going to crush my life, even if it does crush my body. It's like, you don't want this to be the truth, but there are moments when you realize this is the truth and you wonder, why is this happening? God, if you have some control over the universe, then save me. And when calamity comes, we're faced with evil days. That's actually what most of us find ourselves wondering, regardless of what we think about God. Like, why is this happening? God, if you have some control over the universe, then save me. And that's not only true of people today. It was also true of a prophet in Israel. We actually know very little about this prophet. We know his name, Habakkuk, but we're not actually sure how to pronounce it. Some of you may say Habakkuk. I'm saying Habakkuk today. He was a Jew in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know that he lived when God was raising up the nation of Babylon. His home nation of Israel was a mess at this time. Violence and destruction were constant. The wicked were in the majority and they prevailed over the few righteous people who remained. National politics had become corrupt. The law was paralyzed. Justice was compromised. The strong could do whatever they wanted at the expense of the weak. And so if you were poor or you were orphaned or you were righteous or widowed or weak, you were going to be trampled. And then as if that was not enough, Habakkuk learned that, similar to our wildfire families here in Spokane, he was facing relocation. And in his case, it was relocation due to an invading army, and he was going to be deported. And so Habakkuk, he's facing depression. He's battling fear. He's battling confusion. In fact, he says, quoting him, he says, "My heart pounded, my lips quivered, my legs trembled." Like, fear is real. Depression is real. I mean, we all face those things. And Habakkuk faced those things. He was experiencing those things. And yet in the end, even though he had to walk through fear, he had to walk through depression, he had to kind of go through this uncertainty, that was not what defined him. Were they present? Yeah. But what defined him in the end was faith. And the theme of the book of Habakkuk is found in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." In other words, those who are righteous, they keep the faith. They remain faithful no matter what the circumstances are, that they trust God's promises even in the darkest days. See, Habakkuk, he didn't live during the time of King Josiah's revival. He didn't live during the Elijah period of signs and wonders. He lived during evil days. He lived during dark days, and he was in pain. And he ended up becoming an example that shows us the way through our own evil days, inviting us to trust God. So as I share this overview of the book of Habakkuk this morning, what I'm going to show you is four ways to trust God in evil days. Four ways to trust God in evil days. We're going to look at trusting God with your questions, trusting God with evil, trusting God with your prayer, and trusting God with your joy. Let's ask the Lord's help as we begin. Father God, we come to you. We all experience evil and suffering at various times in life. And Lord, I ask that this morning you would encourage our hearts that you're good no matter what our circumstances look like, and that you would strengthen our faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First way to trust God in evil days is to trust God with your questions. Questions. Habakkuk had one main question. Why don't you do something, God? But it takes a couple different forms. So we see him asking, God, how long? How long until you answer? Verse 2 of chapter 1. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? So Habakkuk here, he's living in the land of unanswered prayer. He's living in the land of waiting. Like what he longs for isn't happening yet, if it's going to happen at all. And I imagine that you've been there. Maybe some of you are there right now. Like, why is this happening? Verse 3, he says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. God, you're not doing anything. It seems like you're a cop and you watch someone going by 50 miles an hour and it's in a school zone. Why aren't you doing anything about this? Where is your justice? He goes on in verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Saying, God, I know you're good. I know you're powerful. So why not right these wrongs? Now, Habakkuk wasn't asking questions to accuse God. He's actually setting an example for us. When you have questions, do you use them to turn towards God? Or do you use them to turn away from God? See, ever since the Enlightenment, we've become so confident in the Western world in our ability to reason that we tend to use these questions, especially the questions that we don't have all the answers to, as a reason to deny God. There must not be a God. Or if there is a God, he's not the sort of God that I'm willing to follow. But that's not the path that Habakkuk charts for us. He never considers it an option to abandon God. What he does is he allows his questions to drive him towards God. And then actually we find that God is receptive. We serve the sort of God who's not resistant to confused prayers, to questioning prayers. Like, he knows how we feel during evil days. He understands how we speak during those times, and he actually welcomes our questions. Like, God put this in the Bible. God wanted these questions of Habakkuk, this prayer of Habakkuk in the Bible. Like, he's saying to us, here's a man who came to me with questions, and yeah, he was confused, and yes, he was hurting, but he didn't use those as a reason to avoid me or to accuse me with lack of faith. He came to me with the questions. He came trusting. We can trust God with our questions. And we see actually that God responds. He doesn't always respond in the way he responds to Habakkuk, but God responds to Habakkuk and he says, I am doing something. He writes, verse 5 and 6, he says, look among the nations. So this is God. Habakkuk's like, aren't you doing anything? And God's like, yes, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, at first, Habakkuk probably heard that and be like, yes, this is very exciting. But it's not that kind of you won't believe it. It's so good. It's a different sort of you wouldn't believe it, because he goes on to say, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, basically the Babylonians, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They gather captives like sand. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And Habakkuk is just stunned. Like, that's your answer? Babylon is going to conquer Israel? Like, all right, Israel's evil, but you're going to use a more, even more evil nation to come judge us for our evil? Like, how is that an answer? Babylon is worse than we are here in Israel, he's thinking. And so he says in verse 13, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why are you going to let Babylon swallow up Israel? Israel wasn't great, but, you know, neither was Babylon. Babylon was worse. And he's questions in his mind is, how can a holy God use evil Babylon? How can Babylon's evil bring God's justice? How can depraved Babylon judge chosen Israel? Now, we know what Habakkuk didn't. Because of Babylon and Babylon deporting the Jews, Jews ended up spread out all through the ancient world so that there were synagogues all over the world. And then Greece came along and brought this common language across the nations. And then Rome caused roads to be spread all over. And so by the time of Christ, there was these Greek-speaking synagogues all across the Roman Empire. And guess who it was that was the most receptive to the gospel? It wasn't the Jews and their synagogues. It was these God-fearing Gentiles who were associated with the synagogues. And so the gospel ends up spreading to many, many nations because of these Greek-speaking Gentiles. And here's what happened. Through God's sovereignty over history, because Christianity spread, all these different nations became less violent, not just Israel. See, God had plans for more than just Israel. God had a global plan, and Christianity has had this incalculable effect on lessening slavery and infanticide and granting rights and lessening cruelty. God didn't only have a plan to lessen the violence in Israel, to deal with the evil and lack of justice in Israel. God wanted to affect the entire world. But Habakkuk had no way to know all this. History hadn't happened yet. And so in his case, receiving fuller insight into God's plan, it didn't actually make things easier. Like a lot of times we think, man, if I just knew more, I would feel better. Well, it doesn't always work that way. Habakkuk actually now knows more than he did before. Oh, God is going to answer the evil in Israel by bringing Babylon to judge us and deport us. And as a result, his confusion is increased, not decreased. And what he could have done, he could have said, I don't understand, so I won't believe. That's not what he does. As we're going to see, he trusts God with the new questions as well. So he had his original questions, and he came to God, trusting God with his questions. And then when the answers to those questions caused some new questions to arrive, he continues to trust. We're to trust God with our questions. Just because Habakkuk didn't understand how God's purposes could be good, that actually didn't mean that God didn't have good purposes. And this is true for us too. A lot of times we don't understand why things go the way they go. And it can be hard to look at the evil that we face or the suffering that we face and think that anything, this can be a part of anything good. But just because we don't know how it's all going to pan out and how it's part of God's purposes doesn't mean that good purposes are absent or lacking. Imagine for a moment that you are the very first person to make contact with a primitive tribe. And you try to call home to announce your discovery, but you've got no signal. And so you're there looking at this phone, and the tribe's watching you do this, and they're curious, and so you try to explain. Miraculously, this tribe speaks English. Just go with it. And you're trying to explain, it's like, hey, if there was a cell tower nearby, I could use this device to talk to people far away. But they reject your claim. since they can't comprehend how, you know, a video chat could be possible, they conclude that there is no such thing. Well, just because they don't understand how it could be true doesn't mean that it isn't. And in a similar way, so it is with God. Just because we don't know the good reasons for God's actions doesn't mean that there aren't any good reasons. In fact, the gap between God's infinite mind and our human mind is even larger than the scientific gap between America and a primitive tribe. Well, in fact, we should expect that there would be things that we don't understand. So just because we don't understand doesn't mean we shouldn't trust God. Trust God with your questions. That's the first way to trust God in evil days. Second is to trust God with evil. Trust God with evil. Like, what in particular are we trusting God with here? Well, for starters, trust that God can use evil. So this is what Habakkuk says in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, speaking of Babylon. So Habakkuk has heard God's response, and then now he's talking back to God. He says, "O Lord, you have ordained Babylon as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." He's recognizing that God's going to use the evil of Babylon. And it kind of prompts this question, well, what would God use evil for? Well, God can use evil for good. In this case, it's for reproof, for discipline. When we look elsewhere in the scripture, we see a number of other reasons. We were in Joseph, looked at the life of Joseph for a number of weeks last year. He was sold into his slavery by his brothers. And yet, here's what Joseph says. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result so I could save the lives of many people." God used this evil of Joseph's oppression and slavery and imprisonment and false accusations to end up being bringing about a great salvation, not only for God's own people, but for the world and the nations around them. And actually, the story of Joseph points forward to a much greater salvation, another time when God used evil for good, when God used the evil of the cross to save the lives of many. And it kind of prompts this question, so who's actually responsible for evil? Like, is God using the evil, or is this the humans doing the evil? And we'll come back to that a little bit more later. But I want you to notice, when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, there's a multiplicity of answers that the scripture tells us as to who was responsible for that. On the one hand, it was evil men who did it. In Acts 3:15, Peter speaks to the Jews. He says, "You killed the author of life. To this we are witnesses." But it was also Satan who entered into Judas, we read in Luke 22:3. And it was us. It was our sin. Isaiah 53:5. "He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity." So it was evil men, and it was Satan, and it was our sin, and it was also God's plan. Acts 4:27, when the apostles and the early church is praying, they say that truly they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So there's the evil men, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So it was evil men and Satan and our sin, and yet it was also God working through this evil to accomplish good. Like, if God used the greatest evil in history to bring about the greatest good in history, the cross was the greatest evil possible. God on the cross, the innocent one, the great Savior, the one of power and compassion and healing and miracles and truth, that one was killed, and that death, that great evil, brought about the greatest triumph, our salvation and, you know, adoption into God's family, leading to a new heavens and a new earth and a pain-free eternity. Like if God can use the greatest evil as a part of his good purposes, can't we trust him in our pain? So trust that God can use evil. And then also trust that God judges evil. God doesn't overlook evil. He wasn't overlooking Israel's evil. as we say, he's bringing Babylon in. But he wasn't going to overlook Babylon's evil either. He sees that and responds. And so we read about this in chapter 2, that speaking of Babylon, the plunderer will become the plundered, because God judges Babylon's evil. And he says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth. And then he goes on to say that Babylon's glory would become shame because of God's judgment of their evil. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory, verse 16. The cup in the Lord's right hand, referring to his judgments, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. So Babylon had made others drink kind of their cup of wrath, and God had used Babylon to force others to drink of judgment, but Babylon itself eventually drank from God's cup. It fell in one night in 539 BC when Persia came in and defeated them. So God judges evil. Trust that God can use evil. Trust that he judges evil. And then ultimately, trust that God will remove evil. So in chapter 2, verse 14, Habakkuk says this, prophesying to the future. He says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Is actually quoting from the prophet Isaiah right here. And this is God reminding Habakkuk to draw comfort from what is coming. So the more full quote from Isaiah says, "Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I think here the glory of the Lord has a special emphasis on God's presence with his people. In Habakkuk's day, it was Babylon's glory that came to cover the earth. But the promise is that that was going to change. And it did change. Like Babylon's glory failed. And then Christ came and was present with his people. Never forget, when you're thinking about God and you're thinking about evil, never forget that our God is the kind of God who personally invaded the world to combat evil, who personally experienced it himself so that he could bring about this great deliverance and eventually eradicate evil from the earth. And when Christ came the first time, this was that future coming glory, that future worldwide Eden where all tears are wiped away, all pain is gone, no more sickness, no more wildfires, no more death. It was that future coming glory breaking into the present. And we kind of saw on a local snapshot scale in Israel some of the type of glory that will be amplified across the entire earth when Jesus returns the second time. God's going to remove evil. That's why we can trust God with evil. Now, I want to pause for just a moment and explore this question that can sometimes confuse us. How can it be both true that, A, God is sovereign over evil and uses it for good, and B, humans are responsible for the evil they do and will be judged for it? Like, it would seem, if God's in control over evil, then humans have no real choice in the matter, so we shouldn't be judged. But on the other hand, if human choice is the reason for evil, then it would seem that God's not really in control. Like, only one can be true, right? Either A, God is in control, or B, humans make real choices. It's kind of a common misconception or a result of confusion. Theologian John Frame writes this: "It's a common experience in life that when we consider contrary arguments, a broader truth sometimes emerges. For example, consider the parable of the blind man and the elephant. One blind man, feeling the elephant's leg, thinks the animal is like a tree. Another, feeling the elephant's tail, thinks he's like a snake. And these assertions seem to be contradictory. How can an animal be both like a tree and like a snake? But if we look at the creature from a broader vantage point, especially with the gift of sight, the contradiction dissolves. Often a greater insight arises when we combine different points of view." So being blind in our finite human, you know, status, with God not having written a book that was intended to explicitly answer this question, we face what can look at first glance like a contradiction. You know, one person feels the elephant's leg and thinks it feels very much like God is sovereign over evil, and someone else feels the elephant's tail and think it feels very much like humans make real choices that cause the evil. And then Scripture, with the gift of sight, affirms both. And someday, our faith will be sight, and we're going to see the entire elephant. But for now, we don't see the entire elephant, and so we need to trust the one who can see and depend on the light of Scripture. But not everyone does this. So some use their limited sight to feed fear, either the fear that God's not really in control, or if he is, and he's letting this happen, God's not good, how can I trust? Others use their limited sight to feed doubt. I don't know, this seems contradictory, you know, God's in control and we make real choices, so therefore Scripture has errors, I don't believe. And I would just say that Scripture invites us into a better option, and the option is to worship. I don't really understand exactly how this all works, but here's what I do know. The kind of God that I see in Scripture is exactly the sort of God I would want to worship. He's fully in control, and he's giving us the dignity of real choice. Like, that's really incredible. That's what Scripture says. Both are true. And that's what I want. Isn't that what you want? Like, you don't want a God that's not in control. And nor do we like the idea that we are just robots. And according to Scripture, we're not robots. And so I'm just choosing, you know, by God's sovereignty and with my real choice, to worship him and to trust him and to rejoice that these are both true. So trust God with evil. The third way to trust God in evil days is to trust God with your prayer. We see Habakkuk doing this. We see him pray for mighty acts. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known." Like, Habakkuk comes and he makes this huge ask right here. He's saying to God, do the mighty acts again like you did with Moses. This is one of my favorite prayers in Scripture. Habakkuk didn't conclude that because God hadn't done mighty acts in his day that, well, God only did that back then. He didn't disqualify himself from potentially seeing God's mighty power. If he asked God to do these mighty acts again, it would have been wrong for him to conclude, for someone to come to Habakkuk and say, "Habakkuk, don't you know that was just a unique time? Don't ask for that." No, he prayed these big prayers. He asked for mighty acts. He asked to see Exodus-like exploits in his day. Now, the answer to Habakkuk's prayer came. It just wasn't on his timeline, but it doesn't mean he wasn't affected by the answer to his prayer. So as the story continues forward, God worked mighty acts through Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, and ended up sending Israel back out of a foreign nation into their own nation. And then God worked his mighty acts as Christ came through that nation and into that nation and was doing miracles and healing the blind and going to the cross and rising from the dead. And then ultimately, God's mighty acts, the answers to Habakkuk's prayer, they're coming to their fulfillment in Revelation, which is going to be the book of Exodus on steroids. So we saw in Egypt on a small scale how God brought these plagues on the earth, but not on his own people. He was calling his own people into freedom, into the promised land. And what happened there at a small scale is going to happen on a large scale at Christ's second return, when the destruction's going to come on that which is wicked, and then God's salvation is going to be made known for his own people. And he's turning this into a land of promise, a land of rest. Like, Habakkuk's praying for these mighty acts, and God's honoring those prayers. Habakkuk's prayer has been answered partly in the past. It will be answered in the future, and it's going to affect him, because Habakkuk's going to live with God's people in this new heaven and earth with no violence, where justice prevails, where God's mighty acts are on display. So we pray to see God's mighty acts now. And when we pray that, those prayers are not wasted, whether or not we get to see a Moses-type day in our time. But know for sure that you are going to see the answers to those prayers then. Yes. So pray for the mighty acts. We can come and say, God, I've heard about Moses. I've heard about when you put your glory on display in such a way that all the nations for hundreds of years were thinking about it. I've heard what you did when Jesus came to the earth. Would you do that kind of stuff today? I've seen what you did in the book of Acts, the way you healed people and raised people from the dead and caused thousands to convert on the same day. Could we see that in our day? Could we see that here at Connection Point? Like, those are legit prayers to pray. God, I've heard what you did during the Great Awakening when hundreds of thousands were renewing their faith or coming to faith. I repeat it in our day, God. Yes. Like at any day, at any point, a new season of that could begin. Pray for mighty acts. And if we don't see them now exactly the way we want to, it's not that those prayers aren't being answered. God, they're all being stored up like bowls according to Revelation, leading to the accomplishment of God's purposes across the entire earth. So pray for mighty acts. And pray for mercy. So Habakkuk starts his prayer, Lord, in our day, repeat these acts, and then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. You know what? God loves this prayer. God wanted that prayer recorded for us. He wanted that prayer written down for us. He wants us to come to him and say, remember mercy. He wants us to ask for that which is undeserved. Like, God actually has the right to treat people as their sins deserve. But according to Micah 7:18, he delights in mercy. He doesn't just reluctantly tolerate mercy. He delights in it. And he invites us to come to him and ask for it. And he answers the cry for mercy. He actually answered Habakkuk in a different way than Habakkuk thought, but I guarantee you this, now that for Habakkuk the wait is over, he is glad that God answered the way that he did. So you say, how is God remembering mercy in wrath? Well, the wrath that Israel experienced due to Babylon was also God's mercy to reach all nations. I already talked about that. It was through Babylon, that Israel got dispersed, which led to synagogues all over, and that ended up being the vehicle when Christ came, that the gospel spread to all nations. When it seemed like God's wrath would snuff Israel out because they had been deported, God's mercy brought them back into Israel. We see that the greatest expression of God's wrath at the cross, that was God's judgment against the sins of his people. He remembered mercy because the cross was also the greatest expression of mercy. Habakkuk, currently today, is already experiencing God's mercy. And throughout eternity, in increasing measures, he's going to be experiencing God's mercy. God answered this prayer for mercy. God's people are going to inherit the land and rule and reign with Christ. And Habakkuk gets to experience that. That's not just the Jews. Like, all who put their faith in Christ are grafted in to this one tree that makes up the people of God. And ultimately, God is remembering mercy by sparing billions from eternal death and drawing them to Christ. So pray for mercy. It's a prayer that God delights to answer. Trust God with your prayer. The fourth and final way to trust God in evil days, we've seen that we should trust God with your questions. We've seen trust God with evil. We've seen trust God with your prayer. And finally, trust God with your joy. Trust God with your joy. And the ending of Habakkuk shows us some things about joy, some things about rejoicing. Tells us to rejoice in spite of calamity. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud. So this is an agricultural society. Here's what they're experiencing. Yeah, Babylon's going to come, and what happens in the meantime? Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice." And this isn't rejoicing after the calamity because God removed it. It's not rejoicing because of the calamity either. Like, calamity is evil and we don't have to pretend otherwise. But he's talking about rejoicing during the calamity. He's talking about a type of joy that happens in the midst of the sorrow. Like, the joy and the sorrow don't have to be mutually exclusive. Did you know that sorrow is not lack of faith? If you're hurting and you're grieving, that doesn't mean you lack faith. If life is scary and you feel that fear, that doesn't mean you lack faith. Now, you can let it take over and kill your faith. But like, Habakkuk was afraid. His legs were trembling. But he also had faith. There's a both and here. We can be in the midst of the calamity, but we can still have faith and we can still experience the Lord and we can still rejoice. If you only rejoice because of circumstances, then when calamity comes, its harm will be amplified in your emotions. And hardship can actually ruin you or make you. And you probably know this, watching people throughout your life. Hardship causes some to get soft inside and gentle and tender. It causes others to get hard and cynical. Hardship causes some people to get humble, and a beautiful humility causes others to become arrogant. In hardship, some become more and more sweet, others become sour. Some who are choosing faith, they become more and more patient and joyful. Others get more angry and fearful. Like, hardship can make you better, or it can make you worse. And so don't base your rejoicing primarily on your portfolio, primarily on your promotion, primarily on your performance, primarily on your circumstances. Like, it's not wrong to be glad about those things and to be grateful for them, and those can be blessings from God, but we're called to base our ultimate rejoicing on something better, something that enables us to rejoice in spite of calamity. And it prompts the question, so what reason is there to rejoice besides circumstances? And this is where Habakkuk finishes. He says, "Rejoice because of God. Rejoice because of God. So though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." And there can be a temptation for us to do our rejoicing in God when something good happens. But what Habakkuk is inviting us to see is, in fact, for Habakkuk, God himself was the only good thing that was happening. But that is the good that's always happening in our life. And that is actually the greatest good. It is God himself. And say, well, why should I rejoice in God if life's falling apart? Well, for starters, this enables you to tread on the heights like a goat. I went up to Scotchman's Peak over outside Sandpoint, and we went up to the top. There's like 16 mountain goats that we saw up there, and those things just, they skip alongside the cliffs like no one's business. It's unreal. You would think no one can be there. That's too dangerous. That's too hard. Not for them. They can live in a realm where other people can't live, and we're invited to live in these sort of realms, these sort of rarefied air, like we're on the side of the cliff, but we're not dying. We're not perishing. We're flourishing. You can go without injury where few have gone, where few can go. You can have firm footing on a difficult path. That's one of the reasons we rejoice, because of God. We can rejoice in God even if circumstances are bad, because we know that because of God, bad things are going to turn out for good. God's working all things together for the good of those who love him. We know that the truly good things cannot be taken from us, and the best is yet to come. There's plenty to rejoice in. I think we also rejoice in God because of what it says about you. You ever heard of a woman who dated a guy while he had money and popularity, but when those were gone, she dumped him? part of you is a little disgusted by that, right? She was just using him. She didn't love him for him. She just loved him for what she could get from him. Don't be her when it comes to God. Like, love him for him, not just for what you can get from him. It says something about you. But ultimately, we rejoice because of God, because of who God is. Like, God is enough. And not in the sense of, well, I guess I'll have to settle for him and he'll be enough. No, God is enough because there's nothing better to be had. He is the chief treasure. Like, because of his presence, because he's the chief treasure, we actually never have nothing. We always have him. We always have that which is best. On the cross, Christ was forsaken by his Father so that we never would be. Christ truly experienced nothing. No clothing, the relationship with his Father, no broken, no freedom, the rejection from men. He lost everything so that we never would lose everything. He truly had nothing so that that would never be true of us. We have that which cannot be surpassed. We have reason to rejoice. Friends, we face evil in our days today, but that cross, that was the ultimate evil day. Jesus crucified, and in that day at the cross, God's people wondered, just as Habakkuk was wondering in his time, why is this happening? Why the cross? Why Babylon? Why wildfires? God, where's your justice? If you've got some control over the universe, bring salvation. Well, here's the irony. The cross was God's justice. And it actually was God's salvation. It was God reconciling the world to himself. It was the foundation of his plan to remake the world into this place with no violence, no evil, no wildfires, where justice prevails and God's people converse directly with God about their questions. Because of the cross, we can know that though we may feel forsaken, it's not real. Though evil might seem to be in control, it's not. Christ was forsaken so we would not be. Christ faced evil so that evil won't ultimately triumph over us. Now, I don't know today why we're facing wildfires or other difficulties, but I do know that God is still at work to bring justice and salvation. And as with Habakkuk, our path to that salvation may happen in evil days. It may require that we live through evil days. The promise of the book of Habakkuk was not that Habakkuk's circumstances were going to change. And you might say, like Frodo did in The Lord of the Rings, I wish this need not have happened in my time. And I would respond in the words of Gandalf, so do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. And that starts with trusting God when the days are evil. Trust God with your questions. Trust God with evil. Trust God with your prayer. And trust God with your joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are affected right now by wildfires, both at our church and just throughout our city. And Lord, I do ask for mighty acts. I ask for deliverance. I ask that you protect homes. I ask that you protect lives. I ask that you bring this to an end. I ask that you be merciful throughout this experience. You display your goodness. Lord, for those in our midst who end up going through the fire, Lord, I ask that you'd strengthen faith. I ask that difficulty would not cause us to turn away from you with our questions, but to press into you with our questions. I ask that you'd trust, even when we don't understand the answers, that you'd enable us to you know, just have confidence that, yeah, all right, we might not know the answers, but that doesn't mean there aren't answers. Help us to be confident. You've shown your goodness over and over in the past. You've got a track record. We don't need to doubt you. We might not understand right now, but we'll understand someday. God, I ask that you'd enable us to have the sort of faith that allows us to live in joy rather than anger and becoming hard and cynical. Ultimately, God, would you enable us to find our joy in you? Would you be our true treasure? Would living for your glory be the ultimate aim of our life and the greatest satisfaction we can experience, that kind of, that joy and purpose and satisfaction that cannot be taken from us by any circumstances? Strengthen our resolve, God. Strengthen our faith. Show us your goodness. Pour out your mercy. Do wonderful things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.